better news. The good news is that I'm not the one filling in and preaching this morning. And the better news is that we have Alec Maurice filling in. He is a very longtime friend of Faith Bible Church. And for anybody that's attended here for a while, you'll recognize him and know him. He's filled in many times, not only for George Hyon, but our previous pastor, George Bonsangue, as well. So, Alec, come on up.
Good morning, everyone. I am thankful to be here with you, as always. I am really grateful for you and this congregation, and to have the opportunity to come before you on a Sunday morning to open up God's Word. I can say this with confidence. The last time I was here, the world was a different place. Yeah. And so these are exceptional times, but they're not unique times. Not many of us have ever gone through a world health crisis. So in that regard, they're exceptional, but they're not unique. I've said this before from this pulpit, that life is hard. And ever since the fall, life has been hard. Let me ask you, before this coronavirus circumstance, were you frustrated? Did you struggle with impatience? Perhaps you were anxious. And so I say that to say is that, again, these are different times, but not necessarily unique. And if we do return back to what we desire, a time of normalcy, I know the battle will still continue. And so, like I said, perhaps before this, you had conflict, whether it be at work or in relationships or in various areas of life. But we always look to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and what has been given to us through our great salvation. And so this morning, we gather together to worship the King of the universe. He is Lord both of heaven and in earth. And I'm always glad again to come before you. I know that you're a small congregation, but you're a faithful congregation. And I know that your pastor dearly cares for you. So for our time this morning, I would like to remind us of our great salvation as written to us in Paul's letter to the Romans. The entire letter of Romans is written as a proclamation that the scriptures have been fulfilled in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans is a letter. The reason why I'm stating that Romans is a letter, because sometimes we forget that as a letter, it would have been read in the same way that you receive a letter. It would have been read in one sitting. And all of them listening, perhaps on a Lord's day like this, listening to the entire writing of Paul in one sitting. And so we tend to forget that at times, but how many of us have ever received a letter only to read a paragraph and then put it down and then pick it back up the next week? It's something that would be unheard of. We enjoy reading, and when we get longer letters, all the more that we enjoy them, because, and we're glad that they're long. And so I want to add this also, that the book of Romans, along with the entire counsel of Scripture, has never been meant to be used as a manual for our lives. The Bible is not meant to be used as a sort of formula for how to live, but the scriptures in their entirety are a declaration. The book of Romans and the scriptures are a declaration of God and his revelation, and the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, specific in this letter of Romans, we have the rich, rich doctrine of justification. We have the doctrine of God's righteousness. Not only that, we have a history of men and the world. And we are taking back to the specific history of God's dealing with his covenant people, the Jews. In a sense, Romans, the book of Romans, is an exposition of the first few chapters of Genesis. And it's written for us in the here and now, and it's a very timely letter as it was written then. And also, we're encouraged about God and his great love for his people in the book of Romans. And also, we're encouraged about God's sovereignty and his choosing his people. And so, as I stated earlier, the book was written by Paul, and I know Paul is no stranger to you. You're familiar with the Apostle Paul and his writings. I would remind you that Paul is a master theologian, and he is an affectionate pastor. He greatly cares for his people. And the thing that's also unique about the book of Romans is that Romans isn't really addressing some sort of conflict, like, say, the book of Colossians, the book of Galatians. It's written to a church. Paul is being deeply affectionate, and it affects everybody in the church. And we can listen to the letter of Romans read to us today as it was read then, and we can still be affected in the same way the church was affected then. Because I stated a few moments ago, the word of God is timeless. And so as Paul writes this letter, he's concentrating on salvation. And the salvation that he concentrates, he gives an explanation that it's only through the work of Christ. That is what the salvation is about. And this salvation, this good news, is what we call the gospel. Now, I know that you've heard that word, and I know that you know what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news, and it's a word that's very familiar to us. But this is what we need at all times. We are in constant need of reminding each other and refreshing each other's hearts by the glorious gospel of Christ. And this is really the thrust and the theme of this letter, the glorious good news of Christ. And this is what Paul states at the outset in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Again, I trust this is familiar to you, but let me read it for you. He says, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And this is why Paul, right before that, as he writes verses 16 and 17, or as he's writing this letter, he writes in verse 15, he says, "I am eager to preach the gospel." Paul's eagerness and affection are rooted in an understanding and a relationship with the living God. Paul knows Christ intimately. And if you recall Paul and his history, he was one who knew the Hebrew scriptures. He knew about the fall of Adam, and he knew what the consequences were for disobedience to the law of God. However, never thinking that he would be suffering those consequences. Paul had an understanding now, as a result of his redemption, he had an understanding with clarity of God's plan and his majesty. Paul, now as a redeemed man, perhaps with some contemplative thought, would have looked back on his previous life as a Jew and a Pharisee and a killer of Christians. He would look back on his previous life and realize that he would have been a man most miserable. And Paul was aware of his misery. Misery is not something we like to talk about. Imagine you go up to somebody and go, "Hey, how was your day today?" And they say, "Well, I've been miserable most of the day." We tend to kind of get almost taken back by that, because it's not a pleasant word. But ultimately, the result of misery for those who disobey, we call that word hell. Paul was a man now, looking back on his previous life, would have understood that hell was a real place as he knew it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so again, something that we don't often talk about, the word we call retribution is not a word we often use. We're not comfortable with that word. Our society has the sense of that if you're going to be punished, there needs to be some sort of restoration after that. We are not comfortable with the idea of being punished just for the sake of it being wrong. What you did was wrong and you need to be punished. That is retribution. That is what hell is. It's God punishing sin because it was wrong and an affront against his holy character. Paul would have understood that. He came to an understanding of his misery, and as a result of understanding his misery, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ now became his only thought, his only desire, and what he seeks to immerse himself in. And so, when a person is able to recognize and reflect on their prior condition, then they become thankful, and they're thankful, and they have a response to the glorious gospel. And I know that you'll understand this, but what condemned criminal who admittedly is guilty of his crimes, when he is given a pardon by the judge, or when he is released by the judge, what criminal would not be overjoyed and thankful, right? We understand that. And yet, we could probably recall some stories in the world of men who have been pardoned, and yet they're like dogs returning to their vomit. They go back to their crime. And so that often happens. And so it's good for us at times to reflect on what we once were prior to our salvation. And it's a simple yet a heavy thought, but we forget oftentimes who we once were. And in addition to forgetting, we do something at times that seems very benign and even beneficial to us, and it actually causes great harm. We resort to the law, and we go back and we try to do things to please God. And I'll give a little bit more clarity to that here through Romans chapter 10. And we forget that, just as I stated, as Paul writes, the righteous man will live by his faith, that we are justified by faith. And as a result of our justification by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We forget that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and now we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We forget about this, that we've been set free and that we've been liberated from the law of sin and death. So let me summarize this. We as people are going to encounter obstacles in this life. I think all of us here, as many of us here are experienced in life, all of us are familiar with obstacles in life. And we're going to continue to encounter obstacles in life. And if things return back to normal tomorrow, and all of a sudden everything's lifted and somebody says, go back to what you were doing, we are still going to encounter obstacles in life. And what happens is these obstacles or distractions or sin, they often rob us of our thanksgiving and our peace. And as a result of being robbed of that thanksgiving and peace, we can be led to doubt and anxiety and even be in despair. Is what I'm saying familiar to you? And so ultimately, and perhaps, we become discouraged. And this is what we say to ourselves. We say to ourselves, we do not love God as we should. And we confess to ourselves, God, I just want to love you more. And we fail. And we understand that. I remind us that we're all in this together. We fail. We're going to continue to fail. And we're going to fail often. And might I say this, not as an affirmation, but as an admission to all of us. Yes, we do not love God as we should. But this is the danger. The result is that we try harder to love God more. Don't miss that. We try harder to love God more. And perhaps we default to doing more activity. And we default to doing more to show God our affection. And so this is the problem with that, is that we think our love comes first. Our love does not come first. And I say this with emphasis for myself and for us, because this is oftentimes what we're not thinking through. We have it reversed. We think our love comes first. And Paul's letter to the Romans brings clarity. And this letter describes God and his unchangeable love, his unchangeable and eternal love. and it brings us to Christ and his cross, which is the sign and seal of God's love. That's what it does. It's not our love that comes first, but we contemplate the love of God in his Son and God's love for us. And as we contemplate that great love, there's a response. The psalmist says in Psalm 92, "It is good to give thanks to your name and to praise your name with song." And when you think of God's great love for you, you can't help but respond with thanksgiving. And it's at a time like this, I'm talking of this day where we're at in our nation, even today in Southern California, at a time like this, especially when one news item can move your mind into a frenzy, it is fitting to think on God's great love for his Son and on God's great love for us. One newsflash can set your mind in so many different directions. And this is where we really need to be rooted in the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a story of Archimedes. It was known as the father of mathematics. And so I believe this is factual evidence, but when Archimedes, when Rome was being destroyed in the 3rd century, Archimedes was so engrossed in his geometry equations that he was not aware that the city was burning around him. And so a Roman centurion had to go in and grab him and say, "The king requires you now." And Archimedes did not respond because he was so unmoved by the work that he was concentrating on that the centurion slew him. And that was his demise. And the emperor was very upset. But my point is this, is that there are times when it's appropriate for us to be so fixated on the word of Christ and on God and his goodness, as the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, fixating our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are times where it's good for us to be rooted and unmoved by what goes on around us. But you know what? That's hard, right? Because we do get affected by that one newsflash, or we do get affected by a comment somebody makes, and then our mind launches off. And this is why we come together. This is why we converse with each other. This is why we talk to each other and say, you know, it's going to be well. We have a great hope. God has shown us his love through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be okay. And we can say that to each other with full confidence. God is good. He is our king, and he's in charge. But we forget about that. But again, that's why we come together on a Sunday morning to give praise and glory to the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I stated, for our time together, I would like us to take a look at Romans chapter 10. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. So if you'd be kind enough to take your copy of God's Word and look with me at Romans chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their voice to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. It became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And this is the word of the Lord. Paul is continuing his thought in this letter. He is moving from the general to the specific. Remember, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he is sharing, again, his affection and emotion. And we see that beginning of verse 9 when he says, "I could wish that I were accursed for the sake of my kinsmen." And then in verse 10, in chapter 10, verse 1, when he says, "Brethren," it's a love for his people. And he's sharing his affection and emotion. And now, as he's doing that, he's focusing entirely on Christ and God's care and love for his people. And when I say his people, it is not limited to the Jews. Though chapters 9 through 11 move towards God's people a little bit more specifically, again, it is still appropriate for us. I want to remind you, this is the church. Jew and Gentile are together. They are all hearing this. And Paul, as you recall, was an apostle to the Gentiles. And as Paul continues his thought, there's a recollection of his own life. And that's what we read in verses 1 through 3. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal, speaking of the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so Paul is saying, hey, they think they're doing right. I had knowledge. I thought I was doing right. Paul thought what he was doing by persecuting Christians was the right thing to do. And so we know this thinking quite well. There have always been people who are convinced that what they do is right, so much so that they are zealous for it. They are passionate about what they believe, and in it they are seeking their own righteousness or a form of righteousness. I work in public education. Many of you know that. We know what public education is about. I will tell you this. I have never met a public education teacher that says, "I just really want to mess kids up today." Never. They've had some different views, maybe views that I would not agree with, but they've never come to me and say, "You know, Alex, I'm looking forward to being evil today." And so I just want to keep that in mind. People have a knowledge according to what they think, and they're very passionate, and they think it's a form of righteousness. But verses 2 and 3 are the proverbial road to hell being paved with good intentions. We know about that, right? And so this is about self-effort in verses 2 and 3. And he talks about knowledge, but let's remember what true knowledge is. And again, I say this by way of reminder for us. What is true knowledge? True knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Do you, this morning, have that true knowledge? If so, be encouraged and rejoice. You have the fear of the Lord, and that's been placed to you there by the Holy Spirit of God. You have much reason to rejoice. And this fear of the Lord is understood now in Christ. And so Paul makes, then he moves to verse 4, and he makes this very succinct and complete statement in verse 4. He writes, "For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This is the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law. This is talking about the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And this is the gift of God received by faith alone. By faith alone. This is a small exposition almost of Genesis chapter 15, 16. You're going to know exactly when I say Genesis 15, 16, it's going to come back to memory right now. Abraham was justified by, it hasn't changed. He was justified by faith. And that's what Paul is saying. It's the righteousness to everyone who believes, for Christ is the end of the law. And so I want us to keep in time, I want us to keep in mind the times of this letter. This letter, again, one sitting, read in real time. People are united. They're from different walks of life, different people groups. People groups that actually at times hated each other. And they've been united by the gospel of Christ. It never, at this point in time, now in the church, it doesn't matter what side of the line they stood on. They are all equal in Christ. And so Paul is making this statement as they are gathered together and they're being encouraged and informed in Christ in his work. They are righteous because of Christ. We can say to one another as we greet one another, do you know what? If you're redeemed, you are righteous because of Christ. This is the good news. This is what, I have to read this. This is from Jeremiah chapter 23. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this because this is, this speaks of God's righteousness, and this is the good news. And I say this because it's so important that we remember about God's glorious great love for us and his righteousness being imputed to us through Christ. In Jeremiah 23, this is what the prophet writes. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is who Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord our righteousness. That is his name who is called. And now we have the fulfillment of this in Christ. The Lord our righteousness. We sing songs about this. We sang songs about this morning. So, abundant good news. And so as we share these things, and as Paul is sharing these things, he's talking to them about the kindness of God. He's sharing this with them in real time. We're hearing it now in our time. And verse 5, he writes, and if you're looking down at chapter 10, verse 5, he says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So this is a real pivotal statement because the Jews in the congregation would have had maybe a better understanding of this. But that doesn't limit the Gentiles who are there because they're going to understand this. He says, Moses writes, Paul goes back to Moses. You recall the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, where a lawyer comes up to Christ and says, teacher, what shall I do? You recall that story. What are the great commandments of the law and what shall I do? I trust you recall that story. And the response of Christ is, do this and you will live. Stay with me here on verse 5. Paul goes back to Moses. Christ goes back to Moses. Do this and you will live. And then the lawyer there says, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay, I'm bringing this in here a little bit. You're familiar with the story. Who is my neighbor? Wishing to justify himself. Paul goes back to Moses. Christ also states Moses. Now I'm going to read for you in verse 5, because verse 5, you'll notice it's not capitalized, but Paul is using an Old Testament statement there. Let me read to you what Moses wrote in Leviticus chapter 18. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. That's what Moses writes. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. Again, whether a Gentile, Greek, or Jew, whether you're informed in history or not, Paul isn't addressing the differences here. Because remember, at the beginning of the letter, Paul said what about everybody? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul is being clear here in the beginning that all are without excuse, that all have sinned, and that the righteous, at the beginning of the letter, says, shall live by faith. And then someone says, but the Jews, weren't they entrusted with the oracles of God? So there's counters there. But as Paul is writing this, he goes on in chapter 2. He says, they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So now Jews and Gentiles are without excuse, okay? And so again, as everybody's sitting together and they're listening to this letter being read, I want to share this, and this is what Paul is trying to say. It's not that hard. Okay. I'm going to bring this all together here. As Paul writes Romans chapter 10, he's saying, it's not that hard. The doctrines of the gospel are plain and simple. Let me see if I can bring this to clarity now as I bring this all together. I'm asking you, yes, rhetorically, but in your mind, think about it. Are you able to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? No. As a redeemed, born-again believer, do you ever have trouble liking somebody? It's part of our old man. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, when he talks about the fool. So you understand that. You have trouble liking somebody. And then at times what happens is you can give a prescription to yourself by saying, well, let me put some things in place so I can love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's what I'm commanded to do. Love my neighbors, myself, and you put things in place. But I have to tell you, you can't. You can't do that. And this is why we look to Christ. When Christ told this to the young man, he was giving him law. My concern for the church today is that sometimes we like law and it can be preached, and that we need to be thoughtful of that. Are we preaching law or are we preaching gospel? And this is what Paul is saying. He says, hey, you can't do this, but someone has, and this is Christ. And so you understand the question, do you have trouble liking somebody? And so let me encourage you. You have been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. And nations of men and women can sit together because of the work of Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about. And he's saying, hey, and he goes through verses 6 through 8. And he says, and he asks the questions about going to heaven or going down to the deep. This is the point of that statement. It's not impossible. God is not asking you to do the impossible. What he's asking you to do is to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. That's the statement that he's making. You don't need to go far. You don't need to go to the depths. You don't need to work hard at this. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's what he's writing to them. It's simple. But this is trouble for us. Our faith is weak, right? We echo that prayer of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And he's trying to say, hey, this is what it's about. It's about your faith. And this is why Paul is eager to preach the gospel, to strengthen the souls of unbelievers, because our faith is weak. Because our faith is weak. And so this is what he continually writes about. If you confess and believe about the truth of Christ and his life, death, and his resurrection, you will be saved. And then the result of that is verse 11. You believe in him, you will not be disappointed. The better word for disappointed is not be put to shame. Remember what Adam and Eve did in the garden? They fled, right? Because they were ashamed. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand in judgment and not be ashamed, because you've been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his glorious grace. We have reason to be thankful. And again, we're going to forget in a few moments. But again, we come together and we give thanks. And so, again, there's a re-emphasis there, verse 12, on the equality of people who are coming together. Say, hey, you're all the same. It's the great equalizer, okay? Every one of you is without excuse. And again, he emphasizes that, verse 13, from the Old Testament, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you are taking notes, I would just say verses 1 through 13 would be the mercy in the Messiah. And for the remainder, verses 14 to 21, I would just say it's the mercy of the method. Okay, and then Paul transitions, and he turns to the method of proclamation, and he lays it out very simply. Verses that, again, I think you're familiar with. He says, and the method and the message has not changed. Your pastor, Pastor George, is a proclaimer. He has been called by you to be a herald. And that's what he's talking about there in verses 14, 15. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Sent and called. You have called Pastor George to be your pastor. He's a proclaimer to you of good news. And so we are grateful for that. On Sunday, we gather together to hear the Word of God proclaimed. I know I've said that before, but I have to make mention of that because, unfortunately, even in our modern churches, oftentimes don't understand this. And so churches are gathering and they're talking about social issues, or they're weaving social issues into their messages as if somehow that's going to bring more emphasis to their message. We gather on Sunday mornings for one reason: to lose our identity and to come together as a corporate body and an assembly to worship Christ. And that's what the role of your pastor, of the preacher, is. That doesn't mean that you cannot also share the good news. But Paul is being specific here. He's talking about preaching, the office of preaching. And that's why we gather to hear preaching. And that's why he makes the statement that quotes the Old Testament: how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so, again, what is that good news? It is the news of salvation. And as we are redeemed, we also have good news, and we can share that with those around us. And again, as I say, unfortunately, many of our modern churches do not care nor have an understanding of what true biblical preaching is. So the Sunday morning pulpit is a place, and I quote, "We preach Christ crucified." I am thrilled to be here with you this morning, to have this opportunity, and I count it a great privilege. And then Paul gives another method, and this method has been alluded to in verse 120. In chapter 1, he says, all without excuse. And now he gives another method. He goes from, again, specific preaching, and now he goes back. Again, he's covering everybody here. He gives another method, okay, which renders everyone without excuse. Because there's always the question, which you've heard, well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? What about someone in some far-off land who's never heard the gospel? And then he gives the answer to that question in verse 18. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He's quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4, and he's speaking of the revelation of God. Don't miss this. When you wake up in the morning, as we're sitting out here in the sunshine underneath the blue sky, this is a proclamation of God's goodness. Yes, it's general revelation, but those who do not acknowledge it are still without excuse. And it's interesting, Paul uses the term, he says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And yet he's talking about geology, so to speak. He's talking about elements. We don't hear the voice of the sun, we don't hear the voice of the stars, we don't hear the voice of the sky. But he's saying, no, it is out there and it is screaming God's glory. Language barriers. People cannot communicate from different languages, but everyone, without excuse, can visibly see the language of the heavens. We wake up in the morning, and as the rays of sunshine come into our living room, to wherever we live, through our glass, this is the revelation of God's glory. This is the glorious gospel. And we can look at the sunshine and say, this is part of the proclamation of God's gospel to all people, the mercy of God. And this is why Paul can say, yes, everyone's without excuse. It's been proclaimed to all the nations. No one can say, but I've never heard the gospel. No, no, no. You may not have heard it, but you see the evidence of it through God's revelation, his general revelation. Okay? And so, as we are redeemed and we grow in this understanding, we can respond now to God's kindness just by the sun and the sky and the stars. And Paul writes in verse 12, the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. We understand the riches that have been given to us in Christ. We have the great hope. Riches beyond imagination. These are things we need to talk about, not being so caught up in the here and now, but thoughtful of what God has given to us. And then as we're wrapping up this thought, Paul, he highlights the rejection and the acceptance there of both Jew and Gentile. And again, though it's written of Israel, we can readily apply these closing verses to ourselves of this chapter. In verses 20 and 21, he says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We were among those who were dead, not seeking after the things of Christ. Anyone who's unredeemed is dead. So that verse, though written in the Old Covenant, still has reference to us, and that God allowed us to find him, and that we were a disobedient and obstinate people. But I don't want us to miss the understanding of this. This is not far removed from us. We understand being disobedient. We understand being stubborn. And it's easy for us at times now to gravitate towards our flesh and say, why do people do what they do? Why are they so disobedient and stubborn? My dear ones, don't lose the focus of what's going on here. It's not about disobedience and stubbornness. It's about God's outstretched arms and his continual, incessant love for the world and for us. And that can be hard for us at times because we become angry and we become disillusioned and we can be brought down by people. And God is saying there, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. And we were once disobedient and obstinate. And this is what the focus of that verse is. It's God, his love, his love, his love. Though it might be an indictment, the focus is God's great love. And again, in his love, we see wrath, but in his wrath, we see mercy. And those of us who are redeemed, we are experiencing God's mercy. And so I would just say this, that in the midst of these days, when there's a lot going on, and we have seen a lot of changes, I just want us to be encouraged. We have great riches, but we forget. And so we need to remind each other. We have great riches. Let me remind you. If you know the things I'm speaking of, and you're sitting here this morning, and you know the things I'm speaking of, let me remind you. You are daughters and sons of a great king. A great king. Oh, wonderful thoughts. Let me just give thanks for our time together. Our great God and King, Father, we confess to you that one thought can lead us down a path, Lord, that can lead us so far away from you in just a few moments. Lord, I pray that we'd be those who render every thought captive to the obedience of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a great and glorious King. You have approached us with outstretched arms. You have called us to rest, and you have beckoned us to come and approach you because of the work of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate and now goes on our behalf to intercede for us. Father, we confess at times we do respond with groanings too deep for words. I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would lead us at that time in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. We consider where we would be if we didn't know you. We consider our past darkness and being blind and groping about. Father, you've removed the veil, Lord God, from our eyes, and you've allowed us to experience who you are through your Son and through your Spirit. So, Father, I thank you for this time to gather this morning. Lord, we do pray for what's happening in our nation. I pray that things would change. I pray that our governor would repent of his ways. But, Father, we're thankful, Lord, that we can gather, and even as Dave stated, Lord, we have such privileges and riches in this country. I pray that we not take these times or each other for granted. We love you, our great Savior. Thank you for allowing us the time to come together and give you glory. May your name be exalted and praised, and may our consciences smite us at the first thought of sin, and may we run back to you, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.